Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Well, for context's sake, let's read the whole chapter. Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would quicken that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that you have placed within us. Give us understanding and spiritual insight into your most holy word, so that we might walk according to its rule. Your word is truth and life. Without it, we remain in the darkness, dead in trespasses and sins. And so we pray, speak to us tonight as we read and study your word. And above all, may Christ, the living word, be glorified in our readiness to listen, understand, and walk in obedience. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we have been away from Galatians for a few weeks now. The last sermon I preached was a topical sermon on politics and what faithfulness looks like in our politically charged culture. Well, today we return to Galatians. And because we've been gone for so long, let me set and reset the context for you. First, then, what we'll do is put this text, the passage I read, specifically verses 11 to 21, in context. And then what I'll do is introduce you to the confrontation. The confrontation between, as we read, Paul and Peter. And finally, I will introduce you to the controversy. Okay, so the context first, then the confrontation, and lastly, the controversy. Now, next week, we're going to look specifically and more closely at verses 15 to 21, which is at the heart of the Galatian epistle. In verses 15 to 21, Paul unpacks the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which is not only central to the book of Galatians, but the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is at the heart of Christianity itself. It's at the very heart of the gospel. According to Luther, Martin Luther the Reformer, justification, quote, is that article by which the church stands or falls. And Luther was absolutely right. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is what distinguishes us from Rome and from every other false system and false teacher who teaches another gospel. What's more, and we'll see this in weeks to come, getting the doctrine of justification right sets the trajectory for rightly understanding the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, right believing leads and fuels right living. Right believing leads to and fuels right living, even as we learned this past Sunday from Pastor Sam in Titus chapter 2. Roots produce fruits. Good roots produce good fruits. Right believing leads to right living. Now then, in Peter's case, Peter had good roots, but he produced some rotten fruit. And so Peter, in this passage, is confronted, and the rotten branches that produced rotten fruit were quickly identified and pruned, lest that rot work its way back into the roots and corrupt the whole. So what we'll do today is set the stage, ultimately, for next week. Toward the end of the sermon, as I mentioned, I'll introduce you to the controversy, where our study of the doctrine of justification will ultimately begin. Look at verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, the same thing three times. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. One, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Two, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Three, Paul says the same thing three times in one verse. The same thing in three different ways. But we'll get there when we get there next week. So let me set and reset the context for you real quick. Now, false teachers had infiltrated the church in Galatia. Judaizers, to be specific. They taught that in order to be right with God, in order to be just in the sight of God, one had to first submit to the Mosaic law, namely to circumcision and to dietary restriction. Now then, these false teachers, these Judaizers, they were not outright denying the gospel. They weren't belligerent or abrasive with their false teaching, but they were subtle and sneaky. What they did was, they first questioned the Apostle Paul. They questioned his apostleship. And they created a hierarchy of apostles. And they made Paul subordinate to the 12. He was, as they argued, a lesser apostle. He was less authoritative and subordinate to men like Peter and James and John. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. They were men of high esteem, that is, Peter, James, and John. They were reputable apostles. Verse 9, the pillars, the so-called pillars of the church, where Paul was a second-hander. He was a lesser apostle. And as such, Paul had failed, these false teachers argued, to rightly and fully understand justification, because he was, after all, less than the apostles. And thus Paul failed to grasp and understand Messiah and Mosaic law. So this is how they got their foot in the door. They called Paul's apostleship into question. They questioned his apostolic authority. They discredited his ministry. And they did so in order to spread their false gospel, namely a works-based view of justification and sanctification. And so Paul spends the whole of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 demonstrating and proving to the Galatians that he was not subordinate to or lesser than the other apostles. And his argument climaxes right here in his rebuke of the apostle of the apostles, quote unquote. His argument climaxes here in his rebuke of Peter himself. And Peter was in the wrong. And so we read and see that Peter submitted to the apostolic authority of the apostle Paul. And Paul's authority was, as all the apostles' authority was, Paul's authority was the absolute authority of God's revealed truth. And so Paul's defense of his own apostleship climaxes right here in this rebuke of Peter. Paul's apostolic authority is demonstrated in Peter's submission and repentance. Now, what's more important than the apostolic authority of Paul is that the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, that message, the message that Paul preached, the true gospel of salvation that was preached to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles in Galatia received, chapter 1, verse 9, that gospel was the gospel that all of the apostles preached, whether Paul, Barnabas, Titus, or Peter, James, and John. They were all under and subordinate to the message. They were all under the authority of the gospel, the authority of God's revelation. And therefore, if any of the apostles deviated from that authority, be it Peter, Barnabas, or even Paul, then that apostle, as in Peter's case, was subject to the correction of the other apostles. You understand? The message is ultimately authoritative. Paul rebukes Peter not because Paul was more authoritative or because he was the leader of the apostles, but because the message was and is authoritative. And deviations or distortions of the message must be disciplined. Paul says it this way in chapter 1, verse 9. Anathematized, accursed, or cut off from Christ is anyone who preaches another gospel. Beloved, what you need to know is that all authority in the church, the authority of the apostles, the authority of pastors or elders or deacons or officers, my authority as a minister of the gospel, all authority in the church is derived authority. In other words, it comes from God's word and God's word alone. As an ordained minister at PBC, my authority is not vested in the office I occupy, but rather in the message that I preach and proclaim. As your elder, this is important for all of you to know, I cannot bind your conscience with anything that is not clearly mandated in Scripture. Let me say that again. As your elder, I have no authority to bind your conscience with anything that is not clearly mandated in Scripture. I cannot tell you who to date or who to marry unless you want to date and marry a non-believer, which is abundantly clear in Scripture. Then I have the responsibility to bind your conscience, you understand. I cannot tell you who to hang out with. I can't tell you what movies to watch, who to vote for, whether to homeschool your children, how to dress, where to work. I cannot bind your conscience where Scripture does not bind the conscience. But if and when there is a clear violation of Scripture, then I can and must speak as God speaks to you in His Word. In other words, my authority is not my own, but the authority of God, as He has made plain in Holy Scripture. And whenever that authority is misused or abused, explicitly or implicitly, then correction, rebuke, and censure are in order, which is exactly what happens here with Peter. So, let's look at the confrontation. Now, some of you don't understand how important what I just said to you is, because you've never been in a situation where someone has abused their God-given authority. But what I said to you just moments ago is so important to the health of a local church. So let's look at the confrontation here. The context is set. Paul then, in verses 11 to 14, confronts Peter, who, giving the benefit of the doubt, was seemingly unaware that his actions were teaching a false gospel. And his actions were, aware or not, and it seems that he's unaware, were only furthering the false teachings of the Judaizers. Though perhaps unaware, he was nonetheless culpable. He was absolutely responsible. And thus, Peter takes Paul's rebuke as a Christian should. Peter takes Paul's rebuke with submission and humility. Peter recognizes the error of his way and glorifies God in his repentance. Now, that is not all detailed in this passage here. But we know from Acts 15 that Peter presided over the council that settled this whole matter, even though he himself was the material cause of the controversy. Peter presided over the council that settled this issue, and he was, in large part, the cause of the controversy. And so he absolutely repented and got in the right. And remember, friends, Peter has been a stumbling block before. This isn't new for Peter. We've seen this before. If you were here at the opening of this service, Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes one of the clearest statements about who Jesus is in the whole of the New Testament. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he can go from that to being rebuked by Jesus in the blink of an eye. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to him. You remember, out of fear, he denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. He was afraid of man. Peter had the fear of man in him. He denied Christ before a little servant girl the night that Jesus was betrayed. But then, just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching Christ before thousands. He's preaching Christ in the face of persecution. But this is Peter. Great boldness, and yet great fear. Vacillating at times between the two. And here in verse 12, we see old Peter. We see the fear of man, Peter. He didn't want to offend the sensibilities of the Judaizers. In other words, Peter feared their disapproval. He feared that these Jews who came from Jerusalem, from James, Paul says, he feared that they would think that Peter was less godly. And as such, Paul says that he played the hypocrite. And he ultimately, in his actions, taught a false gospel. Look at verse 14. Peter wasn't straightforward about the gospel. He wasn't straight up, denying the gospel that he professed by the inconsistency of his practice. And what was it that Peter exactly failed to do? Well, it's plain. Verse 12. When Peter visited these Gentile churches, though he himself was Jewish, what he did was he freely ate with Gentiles. Why? Why did he do that? Well, the gospel teaches, Ephesians 2, that with reference to salvation, there is no more enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The wall of separation has come down. The kingdom and God's church in particular is composed of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but rather one new man in Jesus Christ. There is no separation between brothers and sisters, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so, Peter ate with Gentiles. That's consistent with the gospel. To make matters worse and to add injury to insult here, friends, it was Peter who received from God that vision, that revelation, where God declared all foods clean. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 10. He's the one who received the vision from God where God made plain to Peter that Mosaic dietary restrictions found their ultimate fulfillment and consummation in Jesus Christ. Peter received the revelation. He received himself that vision in Joppa. And here, we see him reverting back to dietary restrictions, separating himself from God's people because he is afraid of what a few Jewish false teachers are going to think about him. Friends, this is nothing but, verse 13, this is nothing but pure hypocrisy. You cannot preach the gospel of God's salvation in Christ alone by faith alone and then live your life as though acceptance with God, as though right standing with God, is dependent on what foods you eat or don't eat, or whether you're circumcised or not. That, my friends, is pure hypocrisy. Paul says later in Galatians chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 2, he says to the Galatian church, he says, listen, if you revert back, if you submit to this false gospel, he says, if you become circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. In verse 21 of this same chapter, he says, if righteousness came through the law, through the things you do, then the death of Christ was empty, meaningless, void, and vain. And so, verse 11, Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Verse 14, Paul rebukes Peter in the presence of all. Now let me say this. This is pretty unique here. This is pretty unique. In the whole of the New Testament, there isn't another example of an apostle rebuking an apostle. And friends, it's all very instructive to us. This is unique and instructive. And I want you to know this. The fact that Paul could rebuke Peter teaches us that the apostles were not infallible. Let me say that again. The apostles were not infallible. These godly men, Paul included, had clay feet. They too were sinners in desperate need of God's grace. That much is plain throughout the Gospels and is demonstrated right here in this epistle. Remember, Paul himself said, and I feel like some of us don't believe him. He said, of sinners, I'm chief. We need to believe Paul. He was a sinner, no doubt. Apostles were not and are not infallible. You know what is infallible, though? the text of Scripture is infallible, but not the authors, lowercase a, of Scripture. The texts themselves are infallible, but not the authors, lowercase a. They were fallible men that God used to compose His infallible word, which is demonstrated right here in Galatians 2. And it's demonstrated throughout Scripture. Paul opposes Peter, look at verse 11, because he was wrong. Because he stood condemned by his own inconsistent actions, by his own hypocritical actions. And when these Judaizers came from Jerusalem to Antioch, Peter was eating with all the Gentiles, sharing table fellowship with the Gentiles. But then these Judaizers came who were posing as Christians. They kept kosher laws, and they strongly disapproved, albeit silently, they strongly disapproved of those Jewish Christians who didn't follow suit. And Peter knew this. And out of fear, he withdrew and he separated himself. He withdrew until he was exclusively associating with the Jews from Jerusalem. And so the Galatians, and this text says, even Barnabas followed suit. I mean, come on, it's Peter. He can't be wrong, right? That's what the Galatians said to themselves. This is how they're falling into and being stumbled by, if you will, a brother. I mean, it's Peter. And Barnabas, he's pretty legit too. Therefore, Peter became a stumbling block. A stumbling block to younger, more impressionable Christians. Listen, friends, faithfulness is more than simply believing right doctrine, okay? Right doctrine without right practice always leads to hypocrisy, always. And it was because Peter's sin was so public and so widespread that Paul didn't hesitate to rebuke him publicly. Friends, a church that doesn't discipline its members, even its most prominent members, will lose its credibility. Because it does not take seriously its own doctrine and standards. Well, let me introduce you then. We've looked at this confrontation. Set the context here. We've looked at the confrontation, and let's look at the controversy, the Galatian controversy. And we'll get more into this next week as we unpack the doctrine of justification. Now, it's not that Peter or these Judaizers were explicitly teaching a false gospel. The false teachers did not out and out deny the grace of God and salvation by faith alone. Instead, and we need to be very careful here, brothers and sisters. Instead, what they did was they introduced their heresy through a back door. And once they entered into the house through the back door, they came all up into the house so that even Peter and Barnabas were taken by their false teaching. In other words, this heresy was subtle. False teaching is usually subtle and sneaky. And instead of outright opposing the gospel, these false teachers taught that all who are truly just in the sight of God, all who are truly Christians live this way and that way. In other words, they attacked and distorted the doctrine of sanctification, which would eventually work its way back up into the doctrine of justification. Because the two are inextricably connected. They are distinct, to be sure, but connected nonetheless. It's like this: right doctrine leads to right living. Theology, as we say, leads to doxology. Doxa just means glory or praise to God. Right theology leads to doxology. Redemptive indicatives, as we say, fuel gospel imperatives. In other words, walk the talk, right? Practice what you preach. But you know what the Judaizers did? They came along and they said this: well, okay, great. But your walk is a little bit lacking. Your practice is just a little bit off. Actually, it's not complete. Because what you Gentile Christians have failed to realize is that there is a better way. There's a better way. There's a higher life. You see, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, we're not like Gentile sinners. Well, perhaps they didn't come out and say that. But what they did was they separated themselves. They separated themselves from anyone who didn't submit to Old Testament circumcision or dietary laws. They separated themselves to anyone who didn't submit to their standards of what true faithfulness was and wasn't. And thus, with this separation, you had the super Christians, and then you had the nominal Christians. Those are just, you know, they just go to church. You had the saved, and then you had the truly saved. The ones that are for sure. And the truly saved, they understand that the true descendants of Abraham are circumcised. And they don't eat like pagan Gentiles do. And that perhaps unspoken distinction, they're separating themselves from the Gentile believers. That separation sent a message. It preached a message. That right standing with God is not by faith, but faith plus circumcision. Faith plus obedience to dietary restraint. I mean, after all, even Peter and Barnabas seem to believe that, so it's got to be right, right? Peter and Barnabas, they can be wrong. And listen, friends, their susceptibility, Peter and Barnabas, their susceptibility to this subtle intrusion of a false gospel through the back door of our sanctification, Peter and Barnabas' example, their example became a stumbling block and the cause of the controversy in Galatia. Friends, let me say this to you. It is not enough to say that we're saved by faith. It is not enough to say that we're saved by Christ. We must say that we are saved by faith alone. That we are saved in Christ alone. Right standing with God, in other words, justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that adverb makes all the difference. If it's not grace alone, then it is merited. If it is not faith alone, then it is earned. If it is not Christ alone, then salvation is of man. Christ and his person and work, if it's not by him alone, in him alone, is, well, his person and work then is insufficient. And so it's not enough to say that we're saved by grace. It is not enough to say that we're saved by faith. And it is not enough to say that we are saved by Christ. Because if we're not saved by grace alone, then we aren't saved. If we are not saved by faith alone, then we aren't saved. If we are not saved by Christ alone, then we are not saved. We are not just in God's sight. We are not right with him and reconciled, which is precisely why Paul is so adamant. Which is precisely why Paul is so clear here. Which is precisely why Paul is so angry in the book of Galatians. He writes in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're turning away. I marvel. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, no other gospel. If anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed, condemned, and cut off. Paul is angry because the stakes are high. The gospel is at stake in and among the Galatian churches. Now, why is all of this important to us? Why and how is all of this relevant? Beloved, there are quote-unquote Christians and churches out there And we ourselves are prone to wander, which is demonstrated by Peter and Barnabas. Even the best of us can get caught up in this holier-than-thou attitude, which creates a category for those who are Christian and then those who are truly Christian. A separatist attitude that assumes implicitly that right standing with God is obtained by living this way or that way, that mentality. Friends, that church culture is deadly. It is deadly. Now, one of the signs of that kind of church culture, that mentality, of a church or community like that, let me give you three signs. One of the signs of a deadly church culture, a mentality that separates Christians and the super faithful, the faithful and then the really faithful. Here's one sign. That church or community praises and pedestals men. Sometimes I wonder why there's so many people who are interested in becoming pastors. Missionaries. And I'll ask them, when I used to do college ministry, said, they want to give a noble answer for what they want to do after school. I want to be an overseas missionary. And I used to say all the time, I'm such a Debbie Downer. Why not make a lot of money? And they go, what? Why? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a career and excelling as an engineer? Or a lawyer, or a career in politics. What's wrong with that? Isn't that worldly? There's nothing worldly about that. We need to be careful about churches and cultures that praise and pedestal men. One of the signs. And I'm not going to sit there and unpack. I'm not going to sit here and unpack that, but let me give you some more signs. Another sign. There are divisions in the church, and this is what I've just said, between super Christians and just, well, Christians. And this is why I get skeptical about some of these people who, well, I'm going to go to overseas missions and become a pastor and do this, because they think that's what it means to be super faithful. And that's not what it means to be super faithful. That's not what it means to be faithful. I don't consider my calling as a minister directly related necessarily to my pursuit of God individually. Oh, people go, oh, you're only like that because you're a pastor. That's why, you know, you're always reading the Bible and praying and doing all that stuff. I'm like, man, I wish you knew me when I wasn't a pastor. I wish you did, because I can't prove it to you. Faithfulness. But one of those telltale signs is that there's division in the church between the super Christians and the, well, you know, just the Christians. Here's another sign. There are cultural or extra-biblical standards for conduct and holiness that are not in God's Word. But these rules, you know where they come from? They come from the wisdom of the leaders. They come from the wisdom of the pastors or the elders or a select few of the extra godly. You know why I'm saying all of these things to you? I'm not saying these things to throw those cultures or churches under the bus. I'm saying them to you because we as a church are susceptible. We're susceptible. I'm not saying these things to you because we're not, but because we are. One of the things that we teach at PBC, one of the things we regularly say at this church to protect us from that mentality is that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and we are also sanctified by faith alone, in Christ alone. by God's grace alone. We're sanctified by faith alone as well. So that our sanctification does not turn into willpower religion. So that our maturing in Christ does not turn into some kind of religious exercise. But rather, our maturity will and can be measured by our trust in Christ, by our dependence upon Him. And as we grow in Christ, we do so by turning our eyes to Jesus. And as we commune with the living Christ, our lives will reflect that holy communion. Abide in me and I in you. I am the true vine. So instead of saying, oh wow, look how that person is always at church. Instead we say, look at how that sister trusts in Christ. Look at how that brother loves the Lord his God. So that, verse 20, the life that I now live, I live, here's sanctification, by faith in the Son of God. We're sanctified by faith alone. And that truth protects us from a cultural Christianity that pedestals men, that creates laws and rules that are extra biblical, and that creates divisions between those who subscribe to all the extra biblical rules and those who live a little looser. Super Christians and then your average everyday Christians. Listen, we're all super Christians in here. In other words, we're all sucky Christians in here. In other words, we're all Christians in here if we trust in Christ by faith. I'm not more super or sucky than you are. We're together. We trust in Christ because the object of our faith is Christ. He's the same. And nothing that I can do, John Bunyan said as he was walking in the field, he had this thought. You can read it in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan's autobiography. He was walking in the field one day and the thought occurred to him that his righteousness was in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was his righteousness and is his righteousness. And if his righteousness be seated at the right hand of God, then there's nothing that John Bunyan can do to add to the righteousness that has been imputed to him, because you can't add to Christ. And there's nothing that John Bunyan can do to sin himself less righteous, because my sin doesn't make him less righteous, and his righteousness is declared on me. You understand that? And we're going to talk about imputed righteousness, which is what justification is, next week, when we take up verses 15 to 20. And I will spend the first half of our time defining terms, important terms, like justification. And Paul says, works of the law. And then at the end, he says, righteousness and grace. So let's close our time in a word of prayer. Most merciful God, we come before you in confession and repentance. We have sinned against you by what we have done and also by what we have left undone. Forgive us, we pray, for we have placed our full trust in Christ, who is the sufficient sacrifice for sin and for our sin. Protect us, we pray, from ourselves, from that fleshly inclination to think or live in a way that contradicts the gospel. Help us to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly passions. Guard our hearts and minds from the polluting influence of worldliness and self-righteousness. And we know that you will, for you promise to keep and protect us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, grace that saves, grace that trains us in righteousness, and grace that works in us, grace that turns our eyes to Christ, our only hope. As our worship continues, be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name.